All right, well, welcome everyone. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to James chapter 4. And as we come to this new passage, we've kind of finished up our outline and topic from verses 1 through 10 in James chapter 4. So here we come to a new topic. And from verses 11 through 17, the subject matter has to do with presumption, and it kind of deals with it in several categories, two predominant categories, really. In verses 11 and 12, it deals with presumption on a more personal level between brothers and sisters in Christ. And then later, as it progresses through the chapter in verses 13 through 16 especially, it deals with a presumption on a more, I guess I should say, interpersonal in verses 11 and 12, and a personal level in the following verses, because it has to do with our plans and how we look at life in general. And it's noteworthy that the sins of presumption are amplified by pride. So when we add pride to the sin of presumption, it just amplifies it. But the Christian in these verses is urged to avoid a way of thinking which distorts our views of reality and leads us into pitfalls of sin. So we're going to talk about that in our passage today. Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we do ask for your blessing on our service. We pray for your wisdom as we study your word. We ask that you would give me the words to say, to speak clearly, and you would give each of us the ears to hear and to understand and to apply. Lord, we just love you and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin reading in verses 11 and 12 as we talk about this first category of presumption, the presumption of a brother's character. Verse 11 says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." Now, if we think about it, there are many things in life which make people different from one another. And those differences are evident even within a church body. What are some of those differences? Well, let's think about nations. Every nation has its own culture. You can make these into big differences or little differences. There are certain regions or kind of cultures that are cross-nation, such as, you know, Latin American cultures. They are different nations, but they have very similar cultures. Or African cultures, or Asian cultures. You can kind of break them up into very broad categories. But then individually, nations within those groups will have their own cultures and their own ways of doing things. Beyond that, every nation is filled with its own subcultures. If you travel the United States, you will find that there is a Southern culture, you will find that there is a Midwest culture, and you'll find that there is an Eastern culture and a Western culture. Every culture is different. And then if you get on a plane and you fly to Hawaii, you'll find that there's a completely different culture there than there is on the mainland. Very different ways of doing things. and we carry those cultures with us. And they affect how we act and interact with one another. Breaking it down further, individuals within similar cultures have vastly different personalities, vastly different perspectives, and vastly different experiences. Those with similar personalities can express them in almost opposite ways. And I'll give you a very simple illustration of this. I like sports. I know other people that like sports. And we both are very passionate about certain sports. But one person I know enjoys mountain biking and climbing and all kinds of outdoor activities, but they don't really like contact sports. I, on the other hand, like football and basketball and all kinds of sports like that, but I may not have the same enthusiasm for some of the outdoor activities as he does. I enjoy them, but not in the same way. So there's differences in personalities, even within the similarities. These differences, whether it's a cultural difference, whether it's a difference in your personality, whether it's a difference in your preference, they showcase something good. God has created mankind to be a kaleidoscope of personality. Just like in the animal kingdom, and you see the cat kind. It has diversified into tigers and lions and panthers and ocelots and house cats and bobcats and all kinds of cats of different colors and personalities and habits. Tigers like water. Most other cats don't like water. God has created mankind to be diverse and beautiful in his diversity. Now, this is not a DEI message, I promise you. Okay? We're not going to preach about all that, you know, we are strong in our diversity and all those things. No, that's not the message. But God has created mankind to be different. Each person different from the other person. Each person with unique characteristics. And it's because God is a God of creativity. He loves the beauty of each person being different from one another, each fingerprint being different. And we see that throughout creation. But because of sin, that beauty has been twisted into something that's not beautiful. And we tend to segregate by cultures. We tend to segregate into groups and cliques of people that we agree with and get along with in certain ways. And we do this in some ways because it makes us uncomfortable. You know, people who are just different from us, it makes us uncomfortable. And sometimes that's good. Sometimes it's not so good. And sometimes it can lead us into sin. And this is what James is really getting at in James chapter 4. When he says, speak not evil against one another. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Now we see, first of all, that there is one unifying factor here, right? We have to keep in mind, there is one unifying factor. Brethren, one another. The Bible says there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one Spirit, there is one baptism, there is one Lord and Father of all. Okay, the one unifying factor, it's God. It's the body, the church. But James warns against a sin that we would call slander. Speak not evil one of another. The Greek word used here is the Greek word katalaleo. And it's a compound word of two words, kata, meaning against or towards, and laleo, meaning to speak. And it literally means to speak against or to slander. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, this same word is used to describe how unbelievers might slander the church. It says this, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil or they slander you as evildoers, they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. How often do we see that? The world speaks evil or slanders Christians. You know, you hate women because you believe that abortion is wrong. That's slander. They speak evil against us. They invent all these evil things to accuse us of because they hate Christ. But one day they will glorify God. God will be glorified in us. But back to the church, back to the body of Christ, it is easy to unconsciously slander one another by speaking of our various practices or behaviors in negative ways. And let me just give you an example of this personally. I grew up being taught that dating was the world's way about doing relationships. Okay? I was taught it was a way to fool around. And it opened up too many doors of opportunity for temptation. And as a result, terms like boyfriend and girlfriend and going out on dates, it was just almost on the same level as divorce. You know, that was just bad news, right? Instead, courtship was the way to go. That was the way to do it. Now, I'm not going to talk about the pros and cons of each of those methodologies or perspectives, if you will. But when I got old enough to kind of think things through on my own and different things, you know, I began to realize something. Regardless of the terminology used or even the methods in some cases. Now, there's certainly some things that are just outright unbiblical and are sinful and we should avoid. But those aside, what really matters is this, that you honor the Lord. You honor the Lord with what you do and how you do it. So whether you call him a boyfriend or a significant other, or you call it a date, or you call it courting, or whatever you call it, or how you do it, whether you use chaperones, or you do it in public, or you have a quiet dinner with the family, whatever it is, if you honor the Lord, you're not sinning. And so I had to learn when I went to Bible college, and suddenly all of these friends that I kind of viewed as godly people, you know, they weren't living in sin or anything, and yet they were dating and they had a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And it's like, well, what's going on? I thought this was wrong. You have to not slander each other. By the way, finding a spouse in the Bible was very different than either one of those methods. We wouldn't call it dating or courting. It was something completely different. And I would say almost no Christians follow the biblical methodologies of the Old Testament. You know, let's send my servant off to go bring back a spouse I've never met, and we're just going to marry them when they get here. We just don't do those things. It's very different. So honoring the Lord is the key. It's always the key. Honor the Lord. Other areas where we could unintentionally slander. Parenting styles. Every family is going to have a different parenting style. One's going to believe in doing it this way. Another's going to believe in doing it that way. There are certain constants which we must always practice, obviously. But there's a great amount of variance and freedom that the Lord gives us as well. Choices in music, clothing, or education. Again, there are constants that we cannot get around or avoid. But God gives us great freedoms as well. The book of Romans, chapter 14 in particular, mentions a lot of spiritual convictions as well regarding eating and drinking and religious observances. More potential areas where we could be caught up in that unintentional slander of a brother or sister in Christ. Now, in John Gill's commentary, he suggests that slander can occur in various ways, some intentional, some unintentional. He says, speaking evil is done either by raising false reports and bringing false charges, which that would be intentional, or by aggravating failings and infirmities. That could be intentional, it could be unintentional. Or by lessening and depreciating characters in endeavoring to bring others into discredit and disesteem among men. Could be as simple as saying, well, my way is better and their way is bad. He says, this is a very great evil in what the men of the world do, and from them it is to be expected. But for the saints to speak evil one of another, to sit and speak against a brother, is barbarous and unnatural. And so slander, we see, leads to the sin of judging. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother. It goes beyond merely questioning the wisdom of a brother's behavior, but attaches some spiritual shortcoming to their actions. So what do we do if a brother or sister has committed sin? What should we do? A more biblical and a loving response is to privately approach them. Privately. One-on-one. Go to your brother or your sister and bring them your concern. Tell them what has offended you or what you believe they're doing sinful. Matthew 18:15 says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And again, although this passage deals with personal offenses, it does show us the appropriate way to bring up matters. It's discreetly. Not to make a public show of it. Not to bring their name up before many people and say, this person is doing this. It's a private matter. It's a discreet matter. If it's a sin matter. And of course, there's steps to go beyond that. If the matter is not dealt with, if it becomes a public issue, you first go through the channels, right? You bring a brother or sister with you. And if that doesn't work, you bring it before the church and so forth. And there's matters of discipline that you have to go through. But what if it's not? What if it's not a matter of outright sin? What do we do? And by the way, we are commanded to call out sin. This is not a message of let's just not call a spade a spade. No, we must call sin sin, and sin must be judged. The Bible even talks about judgment beginning with us. You know, if we don't judge one another, how can we judge the things of the world? He says in Corinthians. We must judge sin. Too often we mistake the command to judge not with to mean don't call sinners to repentance. No, we must call sinners to repentance. We are to reprove, rebuke, exhort one another, as various passages say, and to it warns lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13, 2 Timothy 4:2, passages such as those deal with that. Again, that's Hebrews 3:13 and 2 Timothy 4:2. That is the sort of judgment that the church must do. We must do that to remain pure and unspotted in the world. But quite often, it's not matters of sin that lead us to criticize or slander or speak evil or judge a brother or sister in Christ. Rather, again, going back to those differences, cultural differences, personality differences, preferences, those might be the source of some of these sinful judgments. Personal feelings, standards, or measures of right and wrong. Pharisees, for example, they were so legalistic in some of their interpretations of Scripture that they would rather someone remain lame, blind, or sick than to be healed on the Sabbath day. That's how rigid they were. And it was a problem. We must be careful not to go beyond the clear teachings of Scripture when we criticize each other. We must be careful. And that doesn't mean we can't come to each other personally and say, hey, I kind of have an issue with this, or hey, this bothers me, or hey, I think this might not be sinful, but it might not be wise, or this might just not be the proper way to do something, right? We can do that in a private way or in a group setting, you know, always done in a gentle manner. But we must be careful not to go beyond the clear teachings of Scripture to criticize the actions of others behind their back, whispering, gossip, those types of things the Scripture talks about, especially in public settings. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 says this, "Judge not that you be not judged." Similarly, John 4, 7, verse 24, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now, we don't have a ton of examples of this in Scripture, but turn with me to Joshua chapter 22. I would like to give you a very interesting account for our consideration. Joshua chapter 22. Now, if you remember, in the early days of the wanderings, or right before they, sorry, not the wanderings, right before they entered the land, and they had defeated those kings on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they saw that this land was good for sheep. And so a few of the tribes, namely Gad and Reuben and part of the tribe of Manasseh, who had a lot of flocks, they had asked Moses, saying, "Hey, Moses, we really like this land. Could we, would God allow us to take this as our inheritance?" And Moses consulted with the Lord, and the Lord said, "That's fine, I will allow this. But here's the condition. You must come into the land with your brothers and fight and conquer the land with your brethren. And after it's been conquered, then you can return and take possession." That was the condition. So in Joshua chapter 22, this took place. It was completed. The conquest was over. And so we read in Joshua 22, verse 9, "And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is the land of Canaan, to go into the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came into the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see." Or to see to. Now, that might not on the surface look like anything terrible. But in context, these Israelites have God's law, the law of Moses, which was very strict, very rigid. There was a lot of things that the law said they could and could not do. And one of the things that it said is you're not going to build altars all over the countryside, and you're not going to offer up sacrifices on all these different altars to my name. You're going to offer on one altar in one place. Certain sacrifices, I should clarify, because there were other altars that could be made at for different reasons. But certain sacrifices had to be one altar in one location. And so what happens? All the other tribes see this altar that's been built, a huge altar. And they're jumping to conclusions. They're looking at the practices of their brothers, these three tribes, and they're automatically assuming that they are descending into rebellion and idolatry. Let's read on and see what happens here. Verse 11, "And the children of Israel heard say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan, the borders of Jordan, at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them." Okay, let's skip down to verse 15. "And they came to the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, What trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have builded you an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" And they go on to bring up all these different examples. Peor, for example, when the Lord cleansed and a great plague was brought down on the nation of Israel. Verse 18, "But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it will be, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that you tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel." So, you know, that, to be fair, their indignation, in a sense, was kind of righteous, right? They thought they were seeing things rightly. And therefore, in their perspective, in their minds, it was righteous indignation. They were ready to go to war against their brothers to correct this wrong, this error, and to cleanse their tribe, the people. And it took a clarification from these other tribes. If we jump down to verse 21, then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know if it be in rebellion or if it be in transgression against the Lord. Save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon. Let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you. Ye children of Reuben and children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. So as they talk, they bring up this clarification, saying, no, it has nothing to do with offering offerings. We don't plan to use this altar for any strange things like that. We're not in rebellion against God. But what we foresee is that someday in the future, this river that separates us is going to divide our cultures. We're going to be different from one another. And your children are going to look at our children and say, you're not Israelites. You don't belong to the God of Israel. And this altar is going to be a testimony because it's going to be patterned after the same pattern as your altar, that we're going to say, no, look, we worship the same God. We belong to the same Lord. And so they clarify down in verse 26. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you, and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. And there's more to that. You can read this whole account. It's quite fascinating. But as you can see, the children of Israel as a whole judged by appearance. They judged their brethren by appearance. They didn't take time to figure things out before they went to war. And by the grace of God, it was stopped before it actually broke out into bloodshed. But they'd gathered their armies, their weapons, and they were ready to kill. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, James points out here in chapter 4, verse 11, that when we slander or when we judge our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're actually offending the Lord. There's three specific implications of sinful judging. First, we see that it slanders God's law. He who speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law. In James chapter 1, verse 25, we saw that the perfect law of liberty is actually the word of God. The perfect law of liberty is the word of God. The word of God contains many commands and instructions for godly living, but it also provides us great freedom. Freedom from the bondage of the works-based salvation system or the works-based sanctification system. It frees us from that. When Christ says, you're free, but man says, you must do, then we have, in effect, a slandering of the law of liberty. 1 Timothy 4:3 records one such slandering of God's law by false teachers. He says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. False prophets slander God's word. And they say, no, you need to do it this way. And in the process of slandering God's law, it also subordinates God's law to man. Not only does he say, you speak evil of the law, but you judge the law. You judge the law. Now, the Greek word for judge is krino. Krino. And it means to put on trial. To put on trial. So can you imagine having the audacity to open up the pages of God's word and to decide what is to be obeyed and what is to be disregarded? We have today in our society and our government certain rulers or judges that we would describe as activist judges. And why do we say that? Because they've done something similar to what James is describing with the Constitution of our United States. And they know that the Constitution should be interpreted a certain way according to its original language and intent, but their politics don't align with that. Their ideologies don't fit with what the framers of the Constitution intended. And therefore, they alter its meaning and they judge its intent according to their ideologies. They consider the Constitution as a living document that shifts and alters according to cultures and contexts and so forth. It can be contextualized for each generation. So not only have they become judges of men and matters, but they've become judges of the very Constitution. When we speak evil of the freedoms found in Christ, we become judges of the very Word of God, and ultimately we slander and judge God's word to supplant the very lawgiver himself. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. The very next verse acknowledges God's authority. We are admonished to acknowledge God's authority. First, as the lawgiver. There is one lawgiver, it says. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? In Isaiah's messianic prophecy of the coming kingdom, in Isaiah 33:22, he says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." What this means is that we are all subject to the authority of Christ, every one of us. We are subject to the authority of Christ. We're subject to the authority of his word. We do not hold to a creed or a custom or a certain theology as our final authority. We hold to the word of God. As we kind of draw this to a conclusion, Deuteronomy 4:2 says, you shall not add unto the word which I have commanded you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. As the lawgiver, God is also the judge. And it says, who is able to save and to destroy? God is able to judge. If we slander our brothers and sisters' actions or else approve of their actions, we are acting as their judges. But we are not their judges. Romans 14:4 says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Every once in a while, we have two children, right? And oftentimes they view how we deal with the other child as somehow different than them. And they see the behavior, which may or may not be sinful, of their brother or sister, and they think mom and dad aren't judging them. They're treating me differently, or my behavior is a certain way. How come their behavior isn't a certain way? And they act as a judge, right? Mom and dad know what's happening, and we are able to deal with that behavior. But we have our reasons for holding off, being patient, jumping on something swiftly, whatever the case may be. God is our Father. We are His children. He deals with us each righteously, in His own way, for His own purposes and His own reasons. He is able to judge, and He is able to hold us up. We can be assured that any actions of our brothers and sisters in Christ which we deem questionable, God will judge righteously. He will. He will reward good. He will punish evil without our aid, without our labels, without our human judgment. And we should remember always that our own actions will likewise be judged. So in the final words of verse 12, we see a reminder of who is sovereign. Who art thou that judgest? Who am I that should judge? We're creatures. We're created beings. We are sinful, but God is holy. We are fallible. God's perfect. We change. God is unchanging. We are limited. God is all power and infinite in wisdom. We do our best to keep God's law, but Christ already fulfilled it. Who are we to judge? So as we close this morning, let's bear that in mind as we see in each other, in our body, in other bodies around us, in church bodies around the world, in other cultures, where the style of worship, where the practices of Christians are so vastly different. If it's not specifically sinful, don't speak evil of it. Don't slander it, because you are slandering God's law and the freedoms that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we recognize that it is the final authority. And Lord, we are subject to it. And when you specifically say something is sin, it is sin, and there is no way to get around that. But Lord, we also recognize that there are many areas in our life where we see something as good or right, but Lord, your word is maybe not as clear on exactly how that works. And Lord, give us the grace to see each other with love and and to give each other the grace to, I guess, be judged by you and not by us. Lord, we need that same grace because there are other people who would view us in the exact same way. There are people who would view our actions as strange or not kosher, whatever the case may be. And Lord, we would desire the same courtesy of them to be judged by you so that we can each live with a conscience that is free of guilt and shame, and to be held in conscience only by you. Lord, we pray this now, and we pray that we would glorify you with our actions each and every day, our choices, our words, our thoughts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.